There is an outline available. The one thought I've had for the last 2 weeks is that for somebody who was lectured for an hour at a time, at least, to discover that I have four questions from the Heidelberg Catechism to cover in a half hour is like, well, let's see how fast he can talk or something. I want to begin with the first question, just so it gives us the context as we start to look at the other thing. And you can look at it with me. We're looking at questions 40 through 44 tonight that deal with the death and burial along with some related questions. But remember where we began. And you can say it with me. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He preserves me in such a way that out the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. And when we get to questions 40 to 44, as I think Aaron commented last week, it's an expansion of the Apostles' Creed. So I've pulled that part of the Apostles' Creed in there. Just what does it say about Jesus? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended into hell. And then on the third day, he rose again. So the question we're looking at, question number 40, is why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? And the answer is because by reason of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no other way than by the death of the Son of God. And so I've pulled references. How do we know that? Because that's where Genesis takes us very quickly. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. So we find that in God's promise and his covenant, there's both a promise and a curse. Obedience leads to life, and disobedience leads to death. And in the garden, Satan tried to say, no, that won't really happen. But Satan was lying, right? And some of the reading, and George has passed some excellent helps along. One of the writers said, death for everybody does not mean non-existence. It means existence, particularly as we're looking at it, apart from unbelievers. It means existence away from God, all the blessing that come from God. In other words, everything that man was created to possess in one sense. In a sense, death is a process. The body dies, all the connections with other people die, the person is cast into a place that Jesus describes as outer darkness, place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is G.I. Williamson. An infinite God requires an infinite penalty. And if you just think of the general thinking in our culture, somebody died, I'm sure they just went to heaven. It's sort of like it's the default assumption instead of is there an option if for someone who is an unbeliever? And I'm just reminded as I was looking at this, from Genesis 3 forward, the history in the Bible is one of death. All of the Old Testament saints died except for Enoch. All the patriarchs died. Moses, Joshua, David. The history of Israel is littered with graves. And think about going through the wilderness and basically you're just burying people every day. We've got another burial that's taking place. And then I was struck with something that I don't think we look at directly. We're sort of faintly aware of it. Jesus encountered death in many forms. People who died from illness. The Bible doesn't say anything about Joseph, but he's obviously not there. He's mentioned in the birth, but the rest of Jesus' life, Joseph is not there. So the assumption is Joseph died. So Jesus has someone close to him die. He encounters death and people who died from illness, the death of his father. And we tend to gloss past the death of John the Baptist. What did that do to Jesus? Here's his cousin, his forerunner, and he has this cruel death in which he is beheaded. You know, and John's disciples go and take the body and bury it. But what impact? So Jesus understands something about the grief and the pain of death. He's understood it in terms of his own family, but especially in terms of the forerunner, who is, I mean, I think we have reason to believe that they knew each other before John realized who Jesus really was. You got the death of a young girl, you've got the death of Lazarus, and even though Jesus reverses those, he still is encountering death at every point. And the sentence of God is that the sinner has forfeited every right to exist in this world. So if there's going to be one who suffers in our place, who takes the penalty in our place, he must die. Death is not an option. That's the thing that that I think the Catechism is trying to get at. In other words, Jesus must, to some degree, experience the wrath of God and the abandonment. Question 41, I love the answer, you know. Why was he buried? To prove that he was dead. It's like, there's no fancy way around that. Mark 15:45. When Pontius learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph of Arimathea. Now, here's the thing I think we need to realize, and it's easy to forget. Well, how do we know he really died? The Romans were professional executioners. And at one point in the, before the gospel history, there was a point at which the Romans crucified like 1,000 rebellious Jews. I mean, the hills are lit. So the history of Rome is putting people to death by crucifixion. They were assigned. They knew what they were doing. It's not like, oh, they didn't really. They knew what they were doing. They did this every day. They had it down. They knew exactly where to put the nails to cause the most pain. They knew it so that when the soldiers come along and say, he's dead, he's dead. That I think is the important peak here. Well, since Christ died for us, why must we also die? The answer, our death is not a satisfaction for sin. It's only an abolishing of sin and a passing of eternal into eternal life. So physical death is only one aspect of death. There is also the spiritual death, being cut off from God forever. And think of the way Jesus describes that. He describes a place of weeping, gnashing of teeth. It's not, you know, oh, you just go someplace and it's okay. It's not like you're getting less of reward. It's like there is no reward. And you find Jesus making that note at several different points. Kevin DeYoung adds an interesting point that is often overlooked, particularly as we talk about the death of believers. Death puts an end to our sinning. We sometimes recognize that death is a relief from suffering. Lord, let your servant depart in peace. But death for the believer is the end of the struggle with sin. No more pride, selfishness, lust, anger, etc. And after death, we won't think another proud thought. We won't be jealous of someone else, etc., because our sinful natures have been put to death. So for the believer, we're finally free to love Christ and love others without a hindrance. And that's the good news of the gospel, that we die and sin doesn't go with us. I've often thought, I'm familiar with stories of some very godly pastors and ministers who in their final stages were not doing well, and they just would say nasty and awful things that, you know, were totally out of character. That's my fear, I'm going to be like that. And so you say, no, that's not him. That's something else that's going on. But Kevin DeYoung is right, yeah, but once you die as a believer, all the temptation is gone, all the sin is gone, and now you're free to have a relationship with God. What further benefits do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ? that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. See, our sinful natures have been put to death in this life. The fight for holiness is not over in us, but now can really begin. And I just made a side note because of some of the things that have been studied in this congregation recently. See, here's the subject here is union with Christ. It's union with Christ in his death. It's union with Christ in his resurrection. It's union with Christ eternally with no aspect of sin whatsoever. And now the interesting question that you get to, well, why does the creed add he descended into hell? And a very interesting answer, to assure me that in times of personal crisis and temptation, that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. It's not just you go into this, you know, the death is not just sort of this neutral existence, but for the unbeliever, it's a terrible place, and for the believer, because of Jesus, it's this place of open reward, etc. Now, what do we do with this specific question, he descended into hell? And really, there are three options to look at. The verse is, well, the phrase is simply, it's a repetition of, it just simply refers to death. And I think the notes here are from Williamson, who simply says, if that's true, it makes it redundant. He went into the grave, and then he stays, you know, death just, it's just another phrase. That hell does not mean that. Second, that the phrase literally means hell, the place of eternal punishment. That Jesus spent the time, and here we get, Jesus spent the time, so as the creed says this, that Jesus spent the time between his death and resurrection in the place of eternal torment. And the problem is there are many people who say, well, no, that's when Jesus experiences hell, after his death. And I think that's wrong, and you'll see in a moment. How do we have any basis for that? Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. On the cross, he makes two statements. It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit. And there's no way that he could commit his spirit to the Father's hands and then have to suffer the penalty of separation. It doesn't make sense, right? And then the final option is that Christ's descent into hell is to be interpreted spiritually. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing, or it's a spiritually emotional kind of thing. That is, when does Jesus descend into hell? He descends into hell as he's experiencing death on the cross, and not only the physical pain, but the separation from the Father. He's suffering the pain and torment of divine wrath on the cross. Calvin says, surely no more terrible abyss can be conceived than to feel yourself forsaken and estranged from God, and when you call upon him, not to be heard. And an additional support for the sense, it is a spiritual description, is that Jesus' final words from the cross are, it is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit. And there are people who would say, well, no, I've liked to describe it this way, that as you look at what's going on the cross, you've got the physical torment, et cetera, and it's like it goes this, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it hits the lowest point, and then as you come back up, he's able to say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So the low point is the separation emotionally and spiritually from the Father, and then as he's coming back out of that, how can he say to the thief next to him, today you will be with me in paradise? He doesn't say, today you will be with me in hell, and then 3 days later we'll be in paradise. He doesn't say that. So that what more can there be? He's already got the physical suffering, and his spirit experiencing the absolute abandonment, the punishment of sin in that point when he's experiencing it on the cross. No, and the victory comes because he knows that his sacrifice has been accepted. De Jong puts it this way. Several things in my reading this week that I haven't thought about. It should be a comfort to us in our torment that there is no hell that we can face greater than the one Christ endured. And there's no one better to sympathize with our hellish torments than Christ. And there is no one else able to save us from the wrath of God than he who has faced it already. My point is that when we start talking about union with Christ, it's union with Christ in his suffering. It's union with Christ in his death, and it's union with Christ in his resurrection, that those things stand together. Let me give you an opportunity. I never thought I'd be done this quickly. Questions. What questions does this raise? John?
I remember you preaching through the Apostles' Creed 25 years ago, Mark, and talking about this, and that was the first time that you repeated, you know, the same thing tonight. Talking about, I always thought growing up that the descent into hell was after the burial, and the Apostles' Creed puts it in that order. But as you say, it doesn't make sense. Yeah. Do other commentators on the Apostles' Creed come to the same conclusion?
Yeah, many of them. And particularly, if you've got the same thing in Calvin and others. They simply, you know, it can't mean this literally. It doesn't make sense. But then, so when does Jesus suffer this? He suffers it on the cross. There's just this agonizing cry. Why, you know, the Father has turned his back. And when we think about it from a Trinitarian's perspective, the Father has turned his back, and the Holy Spirit gives no comfort. He has been, so that it's the only time in history that the members of the Trinity are divided, that they're not one in harmony and they're not dancing with each other, any of those things. Jesus has a sense of the Father's presence and the Spirit's presence throughout his life. But this is, that's why I've always found it helpful, sort of, he descends on the cross and then he starts the process of coming back out. You're right, I said that 25 years ago. But I grew up with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and we never got an explanation of that.
So when we sing the 22nd Psalm, the first verse is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think we know that it's a picture of Christ. So what attitude should our heart have as we're singing those words?
Well, I'm going to take it historically, right? That we know that the 22nd Psalm, I believe, is written by David. And David is writing it in this experience where everything is going wrong, and he believes that God has forsaken him, right? I think, so that's the thing. But the 22nd Psalm ends with a victory. Matter of fact, I was going to have us sing Psalm 22, the last selection. Look at how that ends. Where are we here? Yeah. All lands of earth will turn to him, the Lord they will again recall. So you've got this depth, and then you've got this, what is the result of Christ's death? Generations of people, and it ends on a positive note. And it's the thing, even in its historical setting, during Absalom's rebellion, I mean, that's the whole parallel for Judas, is that Judas is one of the disciples. The parallel is Ahithophel, who was David's most trusted counselor, and Ahithophel goes over to Absalom. And so David is my own familiar friend with whom I broke bread, all of those kinds of things. So there are points at which the 22nd Psalm makes it legitimate to say, Father, I'm really feeling abandoned right now. But that's not true. I'm feeling abandoned, but it doesn't mean I am abandoned, and I have to sing my way through the psalm. You know, I don't know where some of these things are going to come out, but I'm trusting that God's going to bring them out.
To follow up on what John was asking and what you were saying about the descent into hell being more of a spiritual reflection of Jesus' experience on the cross, and then why would it be put after the phrases he was crucified, died, and buried? Then he descended into hell. It doesn't seem like it would go together chronologically. There seems to be some historical evidence that the phrase descent into hell wasn't originally in the creed to begin with. It's not reflected in the Nicene Creed. It's not in the Athanasius Creed. It doesn't seem like it came came into the Creed until a little bit later on. And so it could be the case that because the initial Creed didn't have it in it, and it had been memorized so well by so many people, to add a phrase in the middle of a creedal formula that has been so ingrained in people's minds, if you were to put it in, he was crucified, descended into hell, died, and was buried. I think maybe that would disrupt the memorization process too much. So they thought, well, we'll just put it after that whole section there as kind of a qualifier as to what happened when he died on the cross. So that's a possibility as to why we find it after those three statements.
George, I'm having a memory lapse. What's the exact phrase in the Nicene Creed? Which does the Nicene Creed say he descended into hell? Is that left out? Okay. Which is why you've got people like Calvin and others who are writing on that and using that to say, you know, sort of correct the misunderstanding here.
So did Jesus go to hell to release the ones that were there who were his?
Say that again, Jackie.
Did Jesus go and descend to the grave to release those who were his, who had passed before him?
I don't know. In other words, I don't think Jesus goes down. There's sort of this sense Jesus goes down to rescue them or something like that. I'm not sure about that. There are people who say that. In other words, the question becomes, the historic question is, what happened to believers in the Old Testament before the resurrection? I think that's I'm not sure that I have to say they're trapped and they don't get out till after Jesus is crucified. I'm not sure I want to end up there. George, you got an answer for that?
There's like five different answers.
Okay.
Another half an hour study in and of itself.
Yeah. I'm always reminded when I was doing the Bible study at Ann Burkhead's, and there were a number of Roman Catholic women there, and I actually did the Apostles' Creed as one study, and I got to the end, and I did one on heaven, and I did one on hell, and then some of the Roman Catholic women said, well, what about purgatory? And I said, you're trying to get me in trouble, because I was careful about that. I said, no, we want to know what you think. I said, I don't think it exists. And they went, yeah, we didn't think it did either. So somewhere they had gotten some things straightened out because they've been studying the Bible more than anything else.
So Jesus said, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. I've heard people say that that's an example of the importance of punctuation, because where you put the comma makes a significant difference in that sentence. Because you can say, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Or you can say, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. And the second one allows for, you know, not being in paradise today, if that's your view. So I wondered if you had commentary on that.
That's a good observation. I'm not sure which way to go with that, but yeah.
Thank you, Dean. This is really helpful, but it's sparked some thoughts. Would it be accurate to say that when Christ died, he was separated not from a body of sin, but his suffering was being separated from the righteousness of God because of our sin? But when we die, we are separated from a body of sin and enter into his righteousness.
That's a great summary.
Are quite different, actually,
yeah.
In one sense. And that as his death was one of great sorrow and suffering, our deaths are actually not that at all. In fact, they're an event of rejoicing and gladness, because our death is a passing into righteousness.
Yeah. And the piece that's important then is that As Jesus was raised from the grave, from death, so will we when Jesus returns, and then we receive our glorified body.
So it's easy to enter into all kinds of theological speculations and the five different answers to different questions, and even where was Jesus between, you know, 3 o'clock Friday and Sunday morning. But I'm encouraged that the Heidelberg doesn't dwell on that, but as it does all the way through, it makes it personal. It's reminding us that what Christ has suffered is to deliver us from the anguish and torment of hell, which is, in many ways, that's where we live, and that's what the lesson of the catechism points us to.
And I think the emphasis there is to, they're trying, why do they have to die? Because that's the penalty for sin. And he had to die as we did. But we come back, but he's already suffered the separation from God on the cross. And the resurrection, and so, but you don't have some interim period, which is, of course, where some parts of Roman Catholicism, well, you die and then you go here in sort of a holding pattern, and then maybe if you're good enough, you'll get out, or you can work your way out of that. And I think Heidelberg is working at, they're very much aware of what Roman Catholicism is teaching in that point, saying, we're not going to get into a long discussion of why did he die. He died because that was the penalty of death. And have that discussion, but let's talk about the resurrection. And there's clarity. I think as I was reading, it depends on who you look. There may be some ambiguity as to how that was, you know, what's happening between here and here. And they're trying to deal with that so that there's answers for their people. He fully experienced death, and he was raised, and we shall be raised with him.
So this is sort of the first time I've thought about it this way, but the Heidelberg does a really nice job of talking about the old man being a part of all of those experiences. And I think as gruesome and graphic as the death of Christ is and the crucifixion of Christ is, that's as gruesome and final as the death of our old man is. I think often we tend to talk about the death of the old man as if he's still kicking a little bit, as if he, you know, he still bites us every once in a while. But it's as crucified as Christ was. And I really appreciate the wording there.
Yeah, I'm going back to my notes here. Where am I here? Oh, okay. That whole point that when a believer dies, he is done with the struggle for sin. There's no, like, it's not, well, until Jesus returns, I'm still in this holding pattern, and I still gotta, you know, I may not be able to hit people, but I can still think mean thoughts about them. But that whole struggle is done. I'm not sure I've talked about that at funerals or at other places. Say, you know, for our dear friend that, you know, we may have known and experienced some things, but that's over. That struggle is over. We're very much aware that as believers, the struggle with physical things and pain is over, but so is the spiritual struggle. It is no more. It's done. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to be instructed by your word, and we want to be instructed by the historic Reformed faith that understands these things and spent so much time and desires to free us from some kind of slavery to other things, or the idea that we have to do something else or have the church do something else for us afterwards. So remind us as we think of those who have passed, so we think of those who are struggling even now, that one of the great blessings is not only are their spirits free, but there's no longer any struggle with sin. And we just pray that we might encourage one another and encourage them with that as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.